Good morning, church. Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word today, we just thank you for its power. Thank you that the power of your word doesn't lie in anything that I say or what anyone else says. It's the way that your Holy Spirit brings it to life in our life. So God, we just thank you in advance for what your word's going to do, how it's going to go forth, and how it's going to shape us, how it's going to mold us. God, we ask that as we leave this place today, we wouldn't leave it the same as when we came into it, but we would leave it looking a little bit more like your son, Jesus. That's our desire in our heart today. Prepare our ears and prepare our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, church, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but maybe some of you have. Have you ever had the moment in your life where you just kind of felt different? I don't know if you can tell by looking at me, but I've experienced this many, many, many times in my life. Man, I don't know if you've ever had that moment where you've been in a room or been in a group where you're the only person in that group that looks like you, or maybe the only person in that group that thinks like you or talks like you or has the same background as you. Has anybody ever been there before? It's an interesting experience, especially growing up here. It's not always that way, and then you go to other areas, go to other countries, and it's really a unique experience to suddenly find yourself being the only person in a room that looks like you, or to be in a group where you're the only person that thinks a certain way, the person that's different, the minority, the odd person out. This month of June begins something that in the world that they call Pride Month. Every time that we come to Pride Month, as a church, it's a moment where the church and the people of the church and the people of God tend to stand out from the culture. The reality is that we as a church, and God's church in general, stand on God's word. We believe the same thing we've believed for the last 2,000 years, that the Bible says that sex is made for marriage between man and a woman. We believe that the Bible is clear on that subject. That's not something we say with any hate, with any malice in our hearts at all. It's something that we simply stand on. But the reality is, when we do that, when we stand on God's word, that separates us from what many people in the culture believe, as it should in a variety of areas. As we stand on God's word, we will find ourselves to be different, to stand out from the culture around us over and over and over again. But here's something that I fear, church. Here's something that I notice a lot in Christian culture in general, that when we come to Pride Month, there are people that will just, they blast that opinion out. It's all over their social media page. They will say it over and over again. They're not afraid to announce it with trumpets. But then you look at their life, and the only time in their life that they actually look different than the culture is Pride Month. Everything else in their life looks exactly like everyone else. The way they treat people, the way they talk about people, every other opinion, every other area is exactly like the world. But the one time is when we come to June. They have something to say. See, what I found is that, if I can say it this way, every month in our culture is Pride Month. Every day in our culture, something's being celebrated that goes against God's word and God's will. Every single day, every single month, there's something that Christians, followers of Jesus, should be standing on that will separate them from the rest of the world. The reality is that we're truly followers of Jesus. How we view things is going to be different than the world. How we view marriage, how we view relationship, how we view sex, how we view money, how we view possessions, how we view status, how we view the least of these, how we view those who are different than us, how we view war should be different, how we view entertainment should be different, how we speak to people should be different, how we speak about people should be different, how we love our neighbor should be different, how we love the least of these should be different, how we do and view forgiveness should be different than the world. There's a whole list of things, and the reality is if we're really following Jesus, we're going to find ourselves to be different than culture over and over and over again, not just on one issue. And if we really are living that way, what can happen is as we look at the broader landscape of culture, we can sometimes feel alone. We can feel like an exile. We can feel like an alien. We can feel like that person who's always different, because we are different. Jesus says in John chapter 15, before he leaves, he says to his disciples, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, as it is. You do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Later, Peter will call the Christians that he speaks to aliens and exiles. Elsewhere, we're called a peculiar people. The reality is that as followers of Jesus, we live as those who are different than the world. And sometimes that leads to hatred, that leads to conflict. But the reality is we are different. We are children of God, not children of the world. And so today I want to ask the question, how do we live in a world that is opposite from us? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but if you're really following Jesus, you will find that almost everywhere you go, there is a message that goes against something that Jesus talks about. If we really are listening to the Holy Spirit, it's all over the place. You sit down to watch a sports game, and 9 out of 10 commercials are all about things that are not drawing people closer to Jesus. They're drawing them further away. I mean, everywhere we go, there's some sort of a message, some sort of an idea that is opposite of what Jesus commands and desires for our life. Sometimes you can feel kind of exiled. And today I want to talk about that idea today. What do we do as an exiled church? What do we do as people who are surrounded by things that we don't agree with? How do we stand on God's word well? How do we be different? If you would, join me in your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 29. If you want to grab your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to be in the first 14 verses. In this book, if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is prophesying at some different points in time that all correlate around this moment where the nation of Judah, the remainder of the people of God's people, Israel, are heading towards and eventually are captured by Babylon and taken into captivity, into exile. And the reason for this, over and over again, you see in Jeremiah and other prophets, a large portion of the Bible is just God's prophets going, listen, don't do this thing or this bad thing is going to happen. And then the rest of it is, oh, and now that the bad thing happened because you kept doing the bad things, here's God's plan for you to bring you out of the consequences of the bad things that he told you to stop doing. That's essentially what is going on here in Jeremiah. So God's people have sinned, have turned away from God. They've been brought into exile and captured by Babylon. And now a large portion of them, so to speak, the high class, the elites, all of their best academics, all of their best leaders, all of their royals, all of the main people that haven't been killed are brought to Babylon. And now this very large group is living in Babylon as exiles. And in Jeremiah 29, God, through Jeremiah, writes a letter to the exiles. It says in verse 1, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Continues to give some more background information. And then verse 4 says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those that I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. A couple things to note here. The Lord takes full responsibility for their exile. He doesn't say, oh, hey, I'm sorry about this. He says, no, the place where I carried you into exile. He says over and over again that he's using Nebuchadnezzar as his tool because his ultimate goal is that his people would be broken of this brokenness that's causing them to break relationship with God and go everywhere else and do the things that he's commanded them not to do. And so he says, listen, I love you, but I love you too much to let you keep doing this. And he allows them to be put into exile. And then he says this, though. But I love you, even when you feel like you're far from me, you're in exile. He says, listen, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. I'm coming to bring you back. He says, in 70 years, which in the grand scheme of history is amazing, amazing news. Not so much if you're someone who wants to get back right now, but he tells them, listen, in 70 years, and the reality is as we look at history, the Jewish people shouldn't exist. The number of times they've been conquered, the number of times they've been dragged away in exile, but over and over again, they stay God's people. They continue on. And we see that even in the Christian church as well. How many times does this keep happening over and over and over again? But God continues to make a way and his people still persevere. But then we get to Jeremiah 29:11. God tells them this amazing and fantastic news. You're coming back. You're coming home in 70 years. You'll seek me. I love you. I'm for you. He says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. How many of you have had a piece of clothing, a pillow, something around your house, or seen something in someone's house that has this verse on it? Jeremiah 29:11. How many of you have had something in your life with that verse on it? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. It's an amazing verse. It's one that the church in general loves to cling to. I know many people that love this verse, love to hold on to it. And it is an amazing, amazing verse. But the problem is when you take that verse and you separate from the rest of the text, the meaning can kind of change. And I noticed this when I was growing up. There's a lot of people who had a meaning for this verse that seemed different when you actually read the verse in context. This is why biblical literacy matters. This is why reading the Bible matters. This is why not just taking one verse and pulling it out for your own uses matters. Actually reading the whole thing in context matters. Because sometimes I grew up with this verse where it's like, man, God has a plan for your life. He plans to prosper you. And the definition of prosper that people would use was what my definition of prosper is. My definition of what a good plan is. God wants to prosper you. He's going to grow your business this year because God has a plan for your life. Man, God's going to bring money to you because, man, God has a plan for your life and it's good. And obviously, if you're broke, that's not good. So obviously that's not God's plan. I grew up hearing this over and over and over again. And that's one of the reasons why I think a lot of people consider this verse very popular. See, what we see here in this passage is that God has a plan for you. It may not look like the plan that you want. It may look like 70 years in captivity. The hope and future that God was declaring over their life was that they would be protected. Their kids, their grandkids would one day go back to Israel. But I found that our love for this verse in our own interpretation is a sign of an overall problem in the church. We like God's plan for prosperity and goodness as we see it. We want God's plan to be the good that I see, the good that I want, what I think is good in the situation, our way. Because really, a lot of our tension in the church and as individual believers is that we all have a choice to make in our life. We've said it this way before. It's Yahweh or your way. And that's the tension that I live in as a believer a lot of times. Do I want to do things God's way or do I want to do it my way? The reality is that God has a plan for my life. But it's his plan, his way, his version of good, his version of what prosper actually means. Does that mean God won't give you things that help you financially prosper? No, he may very well do that. But sometimes we have this assumption that God will do things my way. That's one of the first friction points that we see. And today we see three friction points in the midst of this passage. Moments of friction that happen as a person who's living in exile, so to speak. And I would argue every Christian is an exile that isn't in heaven. Because if we are a part of the kingdom of heaven, if we are a part of God, we are one of God's children, then we're living outside of that. Therefore, we are living in a foreign place, a place that operates outside of God's will, oftentimes, that operates according to the flesh. And so the first friction point we see is the choice between a divine plan and a democratic plan. That's what we notice as I'm talking about Jeremiah 29:11, the way many people have understood it, the way many people have quoted it. The reality is that we understand that God has a plan, and we see that in this passage, that God has a plan, but it wasn't the popular plan. There was a popular plan I'm going to talk about in just a moment. A popular plan that they liked a lot better than the one that Jeremiah was bringing. But the reality is, following the popular plan was the reason that they're here in the first place. You guys understand that? I mean, the reason that they're here is because they kept following what everyone else was doing and what the popular culture was saying, which was leading them away from God. And then they end up in exile. So the reason that they're in exile is because they followed the popular plan. The Democrats, they all voted and said, this is the plan that we like. This sounds great. And now they're in Babylon. Now they're in exile. Now they're far from home. And now they have another choice. Which plan are we going to follow now? Because you see, look, in verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah writes, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. What was happening, what we'll see in the rest of Jeremiah, is that these people are coming up and they're going, listen, I have a word from the Lord. The common idea that they're saying is, in 2 years, we will go back. 2 years. I can wait that long. And so by definition, what they're encouraging is, listen, don't settle down. We're going to be gone. We're going to be back in 2 years. Don't have kids. Wait a couple years. We'll be back in 2 years. Don't worry about the people around you that you're meeting that don't know God, because we're leaving in 2 years. Don't plant any gardens or build your homes or do anything permanent, because we're going to be gone in a couple years. And the people are like, great, that's what we want. He says, do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. People are going, yep, that's a great message. Let's give to his ministry. I like him. I like what he has to say. That's awesome. And so these people are becoming very popular. Suddenly Jeremiah comes along and goes, listen, don't listen to him. That's not from God. God's telling you it's going to be 70 years. 2 Timothy 4. He writes that the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say whatever their itching ears want to hear. Reality is, just like in Israel, there are teachings, things that kind of itch our ears that sound really, really good, that make us feel good, so to speak. Even in the church, there's teachings that can come about, especially when it comes to living like exiles. There's teachings that we can come about and we go, oh, that sounds great. But, we look at God's word, the rest of what God's word says, and it doesn't match up. One of the ones I see quite often is, I'll call it the living like Babylon message, so to speak. We kind of begin to have this idea that, you know, we're followers of Jesus. But like, you know, don't you get weird about it? You know, God wants you to be rich and healthy and happy. And anything that takes away from that clearly isn't God's plan. I mean, God's word says, Jeremiah 29:11, God has a good plan for you. And if it doesn't feel good, then it must not be good. If it causes you to have growing pains or hurt or any discomfort, it must not be from God. And what you end up with is a group of people that look just like the world in every single area, maybe minus a couple. They just happen to have a cross necklace on, a Bible verse cross stitch on a pillow that sits on their sofa. Outside of that, there's no difference in how they live. They're no longer exiles in Babylon. They are Babylonians. They are a part of the culture in which they are surrounded by. See, the second one is that we're living, we are doing things God's way as long as we follow a certain group. As long as the right political party says that this is the right way, we can find a way to justify it. And this is another thing we do. We end up operating in ways that don't match up with God's love or match up with what he commands of us. But because the right group says, oh, this is what we have to do, we find some way to justify it. We find some way to go, oh, this must be right because we're right here, or because it started with a biblical principle. It doesn't matter how we treat people or how we love people or what we say to people. My probably most interesting example of this is in 1099, when the first crusade came down and liberated Jerusalem, so to speak. They go in, the crusaders. Unfortunately, you know, if you know how the crusades started, there were a lot of bored soldiers sitting around Europe causing trouble. And so they said, listen, let's use these soldiers for something positive. Let's go liberate Jerusalem. Let's make this a holy crusade. And so they get a lot of these guys who, many of which weren't necessarily on board with the original mission. They were just there because they wanted stuff. So you get a lot of people that weren't necessarily followers of Jesus in here. And they go and they sack Jerusalem. If you know what happens the first time they sack Jerusalem, it's slaughter for the Muslims and the Jews, and according to some records, maybe even some of the Orthodox non-Catholic Christians. But they go and they just begin slaughtering, just absolutely slaughtering people. And one of the worst examples is on the Temple Mount, where the thing called the Dome of the Rock, the mosque called the Dome of the Rock, is a bunch of Muslims go in there and they lock the doors and they decide that they're going to have their final stand praying. And the crusaders burst down the doors and they slaughter everybody, to the point where there's accounts where they talk about the fact that as they were going through this mosque, there is blood up to their knees. And then they go, when they're done slaughtering people, women and children, they wash out the mosque. And they go and they get all the blood out of the mosque. And there's a story that goes like this, that when they were done, someone climbs up on top and puts a cross on top of the mosque. And they now declare, this is a church. And sometimes I think we can do that as Christians, whether it's literal or metaphorical, where we sort of wash the blood away of whatever our decisions were, slap a cross on top of it, give it up to God and say, okay, this is now officially a thing of God because we put a Bible verse on it, or because we, at the end of it, we prayed when we were done. Maybe some mistakes were made, but we're just going to slap a cross upon it. We can do that with how we treat people and how we interact in the world on a broad scale or on an individual scale, where we kind of just find a way to make it about God. As long as at the end we bring it back to a biblical principle, then we're okay. Who cares how we treat people as we go along? Who cares if we're actually the light of the world? Who cares if we actually look like Jesus in the way that we interact with others? It's so tempting to want to take things our way, to do things the way that culture says, and then just call it God's. The reality is there's a democratic plan, there's a popular plan we all want to vote on, that sounds great, but there's a divine plan, and oftentimes God's divine plan isn't always popular, but it is good. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The reality is, God's plan is good even when it doesn't feel good. God is still working even when it feels like he isn't, and his ways are so much better. One of my favorite examples of this is what we see after the 70 years when they go back to Israel and begin having this nation. They have a lot of turmoil, a lot of ups and downs, and there's a lot of different kingdoms that take over that area. They still have a nation, but over and over again, they are subjected to whatever empire is currently in charge in the world that day. And there's two big ones, the Greeks and the Romans. And in this time leading up to Jesus, there is this extreme desire. God, if we're your people, please, please help us to be free of these monsters who are over us, these overlords that we want to overthrow. God, would you please help us with this? And they pray and they pray and they pray. And it seems like someone would come along and have a couple of victories. And they would think, oh, this is God's plan. Finally, he's here. And then they would be defeated and they'd move on. Or they'd have a couple years of victory and then it would kind of go away after a while. And there's this desire, this intense desire that we see in Jesus' day, we see in the Gospels, that people are just fed up with this overlord of the Romans. And when Jesus comes, that's why they're so excited when they finally realize that he might be the Messiah. He might be the one who's going to come and overthrow Rome. That's why there's people on Palm Sunday who are cheering, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. And then the crowds are then chanting, crucify him by Friday. Because people had this desire to have someone who would come and overthrow the Romans. The reason I say that is there's probably a lot of people who were sitting in that time, sitting in synagogues, praying, going, God, are you even hearing us? Are you even working? And then we pull back after a couple thousand years and we look at what's going on and we look at the fact that Jesus comes and obviously the church is powered by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes it grow. That's what makes people's lives change. It's amazing. But also another little piece I've always found so interesting is that Jesus comes at this exact time right after the Greeks and right during the Roman Empire. And what you see in that is that the Greeks came and brought about a common language of Greek, as well as a great amount of writing and philosophy. And then the Romans come along and they expand on what the Greeks had done, and they expand the trading routes, where now when a church is starting, there's a common language across a large portion of the world. There's trading routes that go across a large portion of the world. And now, as this church is starting, people are moving around. People are able to move. We see with the Greeks that a lot of the Jewish colonies had sprung up all over the world through the Greeks. And so now there are people coming to Christ and able to spread the gospel around all over the world. It's able to move in a way that is so much different than what it would have been 100 or 200 years before. Reality is, God's always working. We just have to ask the question, are we going to care about what God's way is, or are we going to try to do it the way that seems best to us? The second tension we have to work with is the ideas of being in bunker Christians or blessing Christians. Bunkers or blessings. Because see, it's tempting when you feel like you're surrounded by people and things that don't agree with you. It's tempting to go the route that the Amish did or other different cultures have done, Christian groups have done. Let's just go buy a piece of land. Let's just go get together with some of our friends who also love Jesus and just don't have any internet or phone. Some of us in this church have talked about this, jokingly talked about this, where it's like, man, some days it'd just be nice. Let's go buy a piece of land. We'll all just live together. You know, it's going to be great. Because the idea of getting away from everything sounds really, really good. Becoming kind of a bunker Christian. Let's just go get in our bunker and keep our head down. But I love what Jeremiah 29 says in verses 4 through 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. It says to go and seek the welfare, seek the peace, seek the shalom of the city to which I've placed you in exile. I love the two things there that we notice. First of all, go and seek the shalom. Go and seek the peace of the city to which I've called you into exile. God has a plan, even in the midst of the things that don't feel very good. God has a plan. God has a way that he wants him to be the peace and be the prosperity of himself in the city to which he has called them. The reality is this. As Christians, we are called to be a blessing people. We are called to be the kind of people where the peace and the prosperity of our cities and our areas go up because we are in them. We're called to be the kind of people that plant gardens and be a blessing to those around us. Our towns, our workplaces, our cities should be better for having Christians in it versus not. And that's what we see as we look at places where Christianity is on the minor ground, or should I say is the minority. What we see over and over again is that it grows because people go, I don't agree with those Christians, but boy, do I really, really like them. I like it when Christians are here. I don't believe what Christians believe, but I like it when Christians are here. I was just speaking last week to one of our missionaries who's overseas in a country that's largely Muslim. And what this missionary does is they have a campground. And they use that campground to impact people, and they really are, you know, kind of, they have kind of a secular side where they're just kind of a regular campground, and then they have specifically a Christian camp for local house churches that come, and they have this amazing ministry for kids where they raise them up and disciple them. It's awesome. But one of the things that she was talking about was the fact that there's so many people who she hears about in the community. People talk about them, and they go, man, we don't necessarily believe what they believe or that kind of thing, but they go, man, the Christians, man, they're just the nicest people. Oh, yeah, those Christians over there, oh, those are really trustworthy people. And that's the thing that we see when we are being the light of Jesus Christ. What we see over and over again is that God is working through us, and people begin to notice and go, wow, I want to be like them. I want to be around them. And that's our goal as a church, is to be a blessing. That's why we do things like Meals on Wheels. That's why we do our food pantry. That's why we give, you know, to over 100 students backpacks and school supplies. There's so many different things that we do as a church. Why? Because we want to be a blessing. We want to be the kind of church. I love this question I was asked many, many years ago before I was ever a lead pastor or anything. But someone asked, if your church just disappeared off the map completely, it's just gone tomorrow, would anyone who doesn't go to your church actually miss it? Would anybody go, oh, I miss those guys over there. They used to really bless this community. The community was better because they were in it, and now they're gone, and that stinks. Or would they go, oh, yeah, let's find a new use for that building. Are we actually blessings to our community? Are we building gardens? Are we seeking the peace and the prosperity of our cities? And the way he says to do it, seek the peace and the prosperity. And then what does he say? Pray for it to the Lord. One of the best ways you can be the peace and be the blessing to your community is to pray for your community. Pray for God to bless your leaders. Pray for God to bless those around you. I encourage you, if you want to be a blessing to the world around you, it starts with prayer. Because as you're praying, God will begin to put things on your heart, and you will have more ways to reach out to people and be the love of Jesus to people and introduce them to who Jesus Christ is. That's the goal, is to be a blessing church, not a bunker church, not the church that hunkers down and goes, let the rest of the world be damned, but we're going to be saved. Let us, our little holy huddle, our little frozen chosen, we're going to stay here and we're just going to get our walls up and not let anyone get close to us, because, man, those darn sinners out there, we end up to a degree being like the Pharisees who looked at Jesus when he was around sinners and like, we're like, what are you doing? And Jesus goes, I'm not here for the healthy, I'm here for the sick. The reality is churches shouldn't look like perfect museums. They should look more like spiritual hospitals. The spiritually messed up, the spiritually broken, the spiritually sick should be here, should be coming through the doors. We should be that kind of church. We should be reaching people as a light. Because that's our final tension that we have to really wrestle with, is are we a light church or an assimilation church? That's the final tension we have to really wrestle with, is the difference between light and assimilation. See what he says in Jeremiah 29. He says, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. He says, marry, have sons and daughters, increase in number, do not decrease. There's a real practical reason for that. He doesn't want their numbers to decrease. He wants them still to, his people to still be there when he calls them back in 70 years. If they don't do this, if they begin to decrease, they can die off. And that's what's supposed to happen. If you look at how history works, generally speaking, for most people, not all, but most people who are carried off from their homeland into exile, generally those groups just stop existing. That's what happened to half of Israel. The other half actually was called the kingdom of Israel. It just disappeared. It's gone. It got sucked up. Judah survived and is still around today. But Israel was almost completely gone because it got assimilated to the culture around it. It got brought back and taught how to be Babylonian, and it became Babylonian. And that's the thing that God is saying here. You're still supposed to be distinct, and you see this in the Jewish people, you see this in Christians, that we are a distinct people. We don't get assimilated to the world around us and begin acting like the world. We are in it, but not of it, as the word says. 1 Peter says it this way. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Going back to 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Over and over again, this is our mission, church, to live such good lives, to shine our light so brightly that people will glorify God because of how you shine your light into the darkness around you, because of the good deeds that God commands you and calls you to do. Ephesians 2 tells us what? That we are God's masterpiece. And I love that verse. Man, you are God's masterpiece, his workmanship. But the reality is, God is working in you. He's working on you. He's making you look more and more like his son Jesus. It says even in Ephesians 2, to do the things, the good things that he's called you to, that he's set in advance for you to do. The reality is, we are not just God's masterpiece to be looked at. We're a masterpiece with a mission. God's working on you. You are a city on a hill. You are designed to shine out into the world around you. You're designed to be different. Light is different than darkness. How you love people will be different than the darkness around you. What you choose morally will be different than the darkness around you. You will shine into the world around you as a follower of Jesus Christ. There will be moments where people will notice that. They may not always like that. I've used this moment before when I've talked about this verse. About that moment where, you know, you're sleeping, maybe you have young kids, and then one of them comes in and flips the light on while you're sleeping on a Saturday morning. You ever have that moment? I've had that recently, so maybe it's more of a me thing. But I don't respond well to the light because I am in darkness and I like the darkness, and now my kid comes in and brings me light. Sometimes people will push back against the light because they like the darkness that they're in. But here's the thing. As God works through us, and we become a city on a hill shining to the world around us, there is people that will begin to glorify God because of how God's working through you. How you go out and shine your light, not just by what you stand on, but by how you bless others, by the good things that you do. We are called to be a good thing church, a church that brings God's goodness to our community, that blesses our community well. And so when we go and we do things, we do different things around our community that bless our community. When we go and we do those things, we do it with two intentions. One, we want to be a blessing church. But secondly, we believe that if God's Holy Spirit is working in us, something godly is going to come out of it too. Whether we're just giving kids free sugar at Halloween, or we're delivering, you know, meals to people that can't get meals for themselves, or that are being delivered by Meals on Wheels. Man, we do these things. We believe that if we're really listening to God's Holy Spirit, things will come out of it, and things have come out of it. Like when we do Meals on Wheels, I know many of you have had moments where you start praying for people because you start talking to them, they open up about what's going on in their life, and all of a sudden, God prompts you to pray for them. We've seen different people who have come with our different community events that have met Jesus because of that, because of how they got getting interacted with people around here. And so, church, I just want to continue to say thanks for being a church that blesses this community. Thanks for being a church that blesses God and blesses people. That out of your worship for God, you go out and you shine your light into the world around you. And as we go out today, I just want to invite us to ask ourselves a couple questions. One, am I truly a blessing to the world around me? Am I allowing God to use me to bless others in whatever way that is? In my workplace, in my family, in my community? Is there something that God is calling me to do? To shine my light better, to look more like the light versus the darkness. Maybe for some of you, as you look at your life, you begin to go, you know, the Holy Spirit will begin to convict you. And you go, ooh, there's some areas where I'm not very light. The way I treat people. Those grudges I've been holding. That secret sin that no one else knows about. Whatever it is, there's these things that the Holy Spirit will begin to convict on us. And it's in moments like this that we have an opportunity, surrounded by our brothers and sisters in Christ, to just lift those things up and let them go. So I want to invite you today to bow your heads with me. And I just want to say, God, thank you for the way that you're working in this place. Thank you for the way that your light shines out of this church through the very people that are sitting right here. And God, I pray you continue to give more and more of your Holy Spirit to us, a fresh outpouring of your Spirit that will shine out of every individual here that calls himself a follower of Jesus. And that light will go out into the world. Not only will it go out of us, God, but it will come out through our hands as well, in the way that we serve, in the way that we love, in the way that we hold, and what we do. And so, God, help us to continue to bless our community, not only with physical blessing, financial blessing, emotional blessing, but also, God, with spiritual blessing. Help us with all the things that we bring to also bring your gospel to the world around us. For each person here who maybe has a heart that they would be used of you, God, I just pray you just continue to shine your light. For that person that's here today who maybe feels like, man, I want to have that conversation with that person about Jesus, but I get so scared, I clam up, I struggle. God, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would convict them of anything that's holding them back from following you, but also, God, that you would give them boldness through your Spirit. You would give them a peace that surpasses all understanding, so that when that moment comes, your words would come out of them. Your love would come out of them. Your truth would come out of them. God, I just thank you in advance for everything you're doing in this place. And God, for anyone that hasn't made a decision for you yet, God, I pray that today's the day they step across the line. They follow you with everything in their life. They truly become a follower of you who doesn't just talk about you, but actually follows and goes out and is your light to the world around. God, we thank you for how you're working in this place. You're so good. You're so awesome. You're so amazing. You're so incredible. And we just want to continue to shine out just a fraction of that to the world around us. God, you are good, you're awesome, and you're amazing. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Would you continue to lead your church? Amen. Church, we're going to respond to God's word today by continuing to worship him. And so if you would, stand to your feet. Let's continue to worship.